The New Testament anywhere near you, to turn now to John chapter 10, because we're going to look at a whole passage together, if we can, in 20 minutes, from verse 11 to verse 18, as read to us by Mr. John Donner just now. We've come to the fourth in our I Ams, and we're getting a picture, I think, of who Jesus really claimed to be. When he said he was the Son of Man, well, that's an ambiguous statement, and we may wonder what it means. But I am suggesting to you on these Tuesdays that as we look at these pictures, we get an idea of what Jesus was really claiming to do for the human race. Now, he's using pictures that are very familiar to most of us. I'm the bread. Well, most of us have eaten bread today. I'm the light. We switch on the lights when we come into a dark place that we may see where we're going and know what it's all about. I am the door. We've used the door to come into church. We shan't enter into something without going through a door. And if we want to enter into that realm where Jesus Christ gives all that he has to give, the fellowship of the Christian church, we go through the door of Jesus. And now we come to a picture which is not quite so familiar to us, of a shepherd. We don't see this every day, probably only if we go away for a holiday into the country. Do we see something which was an everyday sight to the people of our Lord's day? The shepherd leading a large flock of sheep out into the rather wilderness pastures and back again in the evening. These sheep were probably kept for their wool rather than their meat, and so the shepherd might get to know this flock very well over a long period of years. Well, now, I've been meditating over this particular picture in trying to get an idea of what this really means. What is Christ offering you through this picture and through this saying? What is he offering me? And it has come home to me that what Christ was really meaning, because in those days the shepherd led the flock and didn't drive them, what he is offering in this is that he is the leader, with a capital L, for all men. Now, I haven't had time to meditate around this whole idea of leadership, but I think we would all agree that this matter of human leadership is a very remarkable thing in the whole human story. When one thinks of someone like Monty, I know that Monty is a controversial figure, and I know that some people have reason not to like him, and I'm sure that there are many criticisms that you might be able to make of Viscount Montgomery as a general. But the one thing I don't think you could ever say was that he lacked leadership. In fact, I love to reread that story of the first 2 days in the desert, of when this man, whose knees, as he said, looked very white compared with everybody else, coming suddenly without any experience that might match the day, comes and, in 2 days, in 48 hours, has completely transformed the situation. There is a grip running right through from general to private. Now, I don't think one can deny that in all walks of life, this leadership does great things for men, and conversely, an evil leader like Hitler, with the extraordinary powers of personality that he must have had, can do most evil things for men. Indeed, in listening to the sad story of these atrocities on the radio this morning, you probably noticed how the man who was being recorded said, "Well, I was ordered to do it." And there's no doubt that leadership, for good or ill, is behind so much of what we all do. I don't think any of us here want to take pot shots at the Christian church today, but I don't think I would be far wrong in saying that the Christian church today is paralyzed for a lack of leadership. We simply don't seem to know where we're going. There doesn't seem to be anybody who, in his own personality, can sum up what Christianity stands for and give Christians this lead that they're looking for. I think you can see this leadership in some interdenominational movements. You can see it in some that come across the Atlantic and their movements that are getting things done today, because the place of leadership is recognized. And yet the moment you say this, and if you know history, you immediately begin to be a little bit cautious, and you say, dare we ask people ever to give all their loyalty to one human leader? And the answer to that, of course, must be no. Now, this picture that we're going to study today lifts up Jesus Christ as the only leader in the whole history of humanity who is worthy of your worship and your total commitment to him. I don't want us to be tied by this picture, I've been very struck in reading these pictures, how the reality of what Jesus wants to say bursts through the picture that he's chosen. You can't tie him down. In this one story, he says, I'm the shepherd and I'm the door, which doesn't really make sense. And I certainly want to take your eyes away from the stained glass window, where so often you have a slightly gentle, gracious shepherd standing with a little timid lamb in his arms. And it may be that young people today don't feel timid little lambs, and they don't want to sit in anybody's arms, and that's why this kind of picture may mislead them. Don't let it. Because I don't get the picture here of gentleness at all. I get a picture here of grandeur, and in four directions. First, I want you to notice with me, looking at verse 11, the grandeur of his person. I am the good shepherd. Go back to your Old Testament and you'll find two lines of teaching. First, that God, Jehovah, is the shepherd of his people, the ruler. And also that the Messiah, when he comes, will also be a good and great shepherd of his people. It's almost as though Jesus, with that breathtaking arrogance, if it were not true, lays his hands upon these two lines and strands of teaching in the Old Testament, and he simply draws them to himself and claims the fulfillment in his own person. What grandeur in that! I am the ruler of the people of God. But it's not just grandeur. I want you, if you will, to look at this verse again. For I see the greatness not only of dignity but of beauty. I am the beautiful shepherd. For that would be a really good translation. Two Greek words for good. One means good, full stop. The other means good and beautiful. And what an important difference. Many people today feel that goodness is not attractive, but if it's Christian goodness, it always is. Christ says here, I am the attractive, beautiful shepherd. And in a remarkable sermon, Leslie Weatherhead has shown how all the cultures of this world, people from every race, have been drawn to the beauty and attractiveness of Christ. Hinduism has never been able to burst out of India. Islam has never been able to stretch from east to west and north to south. But Jesus can say these things and draw all men to himself. You may not find the church very attractive, but you can't look at this figure that we've been studying together today and on Tuesdays without being compelled to say this is indeed attractive, beautiful, and good to satisfy the deepest desires of the human heart. But will you notice what he says in verse 11 as well? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now there's the definition. I want you to do something you may never have done. Reverence may have stopped you doing it. I want you to take all the gifts and power that was in Jesus Christ and to imagine what Jesus of Nazareth could have done if he'd set himself up as a world ruler, as we're told the devil suggested that he should. What a magnificent world ruler he might have been. He might well have brought peace to this whole earth. He had the power in his personality to do so. And this sentence might very well have been changed, therefore, to read this. I am the good shepherd. The good sheep lays down his life for the shepherd. Well, yes, of course. Are you going to set up world peace, Lord? Well, then I'll lay down my life for you. I wouldn't lay it down for anybody else, but I'll lay it down for you. He might well have said that. Every great human leader has asked men to follow him and, if possible, to be willing to lay down their life for him. But you see, the whole thing is the other way around. It is controlled, the statement, I am the good shepherd, I am the ruler of the people of God. It is controlled by this extraordinary statement. The mark of my rulership, of my authority, is that I give my life for you. Is there any human leadership like this in all the world? It doesn't matter where you look in the emerging states of Asia and Africa. You will find, and this is no criticism of Africans or Asians, but simply of human nature, and it's true of Englishmen too, you will find that if a man gets catapulted into power, he will take the opportunity to line his own nest, to secure his own richness and authority and so on, and to see that he's better off as a result. I've been making a list in the Bible of the great leaders who were saturated with the Spirit of God, and it's most interesting to find, I haven't finished my list, how the refrain comes so often, as in Samuel at the end of his life. He says, I've been your leader all these years. I've never taken one of your sheep. I've never taken one of your oxen. I've never done anything at your expense. Nehemiah, I've been your ruler for 10 years. You've eaten at my table. I've never stolen anything from you. I've never even used big arm tactics. I've never, in fact, taken from you at all. Now, only a man who's really been filled with the Spirit of God and is in a position of leadership can do that. I am the leader of the world, the Good Shepherd. How do I define my leadership? I lay down my life for the sheep. Now will you glance at the second great thing I noticed in verse 12 to 15, the grandeur of his love. Unlike the hireling, verse 13, who cares nothing, Jesus the Good Shepherd cares and knows his own, and his own know him, verse 14. Now I think this is a very wonderful thing. Jesus is here claiming to be the ruler of all the people of God, and then he says something which appears contradictory. All these millions who followed him down the ages, I know them all individually. I care for every one. It's a simple fact, isn't it, of experience, that we can hardly survive as social beings, as useful members of society, unless someone cares for us. Most of us here are thankful for good mothers, parents, somebody who is willing to take time to care for us individually. The thing that I think makes me see red almost more than anything else is when young people bring an illegitimate and unwanted baby into the world that has to live in a home, and there's no one who really cares for that particular person. And it's surely a truism, a platitude to say today that the real problems in our society are the people who were uncared for really by anybody when they were young. Conversely, the secret of leadership, whether in a family or in a business, is to know those who are dependent upon you. This was a secret of Monty. He knew the troops. They thought he cared about them. But where I live at home, I won't say where it is, we've just gone comprehensive. Sometimes it seems like a Mad Hatter's tea party. The senior modern languages master was telling me of the infinite chaos of this term so far. He was also telling me a very interesting thing, that the headmaster has now become such a high figure on the top of the pinnacle up there, with three or four headmistresses underneath him, three enormous schools to supervise, that our local education authority at home has had to invent a new job called counselor, and pay for three or four sympathetic adult people of experience simply to be counselors in our enormous comprehensive at home, in order that the young people should know that somebody knows them and cares for them. Because it's quite impossible for the headmaster and the headmistresses to know who these little people are who are scurrying around. And because it's impossible to run a school if you don't know who they are and if they don't think anybody cares, they have had to produce three counselors to walk around the school and to get to know people. Isn't this the mark of Bristow in the Evening Standard, that he feels miles away from Sir Reginald Chester Perry? Isn't it the mark of the steel workers in Port Talbot that they feel miles away from their well-fed trade union leaders here in London? They say, well, they don't know and care what's happening here. We're going to come out, because they're not going to come down and look at us. But then how can you if your union has spread to millions? I was reading a fascinating article on child psychology. I don't know very much about it, but I do know enough to realize that about 25 years ago, the standard thing was this: that if you applied a hairbrush to the seat of somebody's trousers, you were going to do them infinite psychological harm. To my great astonishment, the same people are now saying that if you apply a hairbrush to the back seat of people's trousers today, you do them infinite good. Do you know why this is? Why? Because the young person who feels father punish him today on the seat of his trousers says, I say, I thought father only watched the box, but he cares about me. Now this is seriously said in an article, seriously said, that this punishment is persuading some young people that father cares. Actually, it's not a bad picture of spiritual reality, because we know for Christians that God does chasten us. He does care enough to see that we don't remain what we are. But one of the glorious things of being a Christian, I think, is this inner secret that every Christian has, that he knows God in a way that no one else quite does, and that God knows him in a way that nobody else knows him. If you're a Christian, you'll know what I mean. that inner experience that a real Christian has of knowing Jesus Christ, of being thankful for the fact that God in Christ has known me through every conceivable situation, so that we have a personal communion that nobody else can really enter into and share. Now that is what Jesus talks about here, and that is what many people could get up on their hind legs today in this church, and if we had time, tell you about themselves. Isn't it amazing that the experience of Christ today and the words of Christ then match? Grandeur of his love. A love for every individual. Now look at verse 16 for another great thing in this picture of the Good Shepherd. The grandeur of his purposes. I think perhaps verse 16 is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament to shake us out of any complacency. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. Here in a sentence, Jesus announces the Gentile mission of the church. That he's not going to be satisfied to be the good shepherd of Israel. That this flock is not sufficient. That already, right out in the far world, to the corners of the earth, he has sheep who belong to him. I'd like, if you will, and you have your New Testament open, to turn to another verse where God says much the same to Paul. Acts 18:10, when Paul was in a city, and he was speaking there a great deal, Corinth, and God drew near to him to encourage him. And in verse 10 he said, "Do not be afraid, do not be silent." Acts 18:10, "For I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in the city." Now, I believe that verse could be taken right out of its context and applied today. I think those words are literally true, that God is saying to us, "Do not be afraid, do not be silent, I have many people in the city whom God in his providence and love has already marked out to be disciples of Jesus Christ." Well, you say, if he's already marked them out to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we needn't do anything about it. The Bible never takes that view. Look what he says again in John 10. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." And that obviously implies that those who follow Jesus Christ will join with him and follow him to bring them in. They're already God's in his purpose, but we have to go out and bring them in. So in a sentence, he says what the missionary work of the church is, to go out to find the sheep who belong to Jesus and to bring them in. And to bring them in to do what? Well, a wonderful sentence in verse 16. "To hear my voice." That's what matters. We're not brought in to speak to God. We're brought in to listen to what he has to say to us. And I think the Revised Standard Version has the translation absolutely right when it changes "to hear my voice" to "heed my voice." That's literally what the original means. Not just to hear it, but to heed it. "Go out and bring them in that they may listen to me and do what I say." You see what amazing grandeur there is in that program, that purpose? We are to go out and to bring in those who shall become obedient listeners to Jesus Christ. Well, you say, has he got the power to do this? Look at the church today. We really wonder whether he can carry out this program. And so I would ask you as we close to look at verse 17 and 18, if you have a New Testament there. I'll read it again, if I may, verse 18, because this is the thing that was most surprise to me, I think. In this picture of the Good Shepherd, Jesus talks of the grandeur of his power. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Isn't that an extraordinary comment to make? What Jesus is there telling us is that the story of his passion is not a story of what men did to him, but a story of what he did for them. It's not a story of someone faintly pathetic, having to offer his life as a sacrifice, unable to avoid the powers of evil, and surrendering himself to them in the hope that we might learn from his example. It is of one entirely in control of the situation, voluntarily laying down his life for the sheep, because he knows this is the only way to open the door into the kingdom of heaven. What a tremendous difference this insight makes to the whole story. Save yourself. If you save yourself and come down from the cross, we will believe on you. Do you remember them saying that? If you've got the power to come down from there, we'll believe you're the Son of God. And a very eminent Christian once said, it's because he had the power not to come down from there that I believe him to be the Son of God. I have power to lay it down as I choose, but also I have power to take it up again. What an amazing insight that gives us to the resurrection morning. I expect you watched as I did, fascinated last night, as we saw this little, forgotten the name, coming down on three parachutes. 35 seconds late, was it? An extraordinary picture of the power that man has technologically. And that picture, even more thrilling, I think, of the countdown as you hear the voice coming over, and 4, 3, 2, 1, and then this enormous thing goes right up into the atmosphere, into the moon. What a countdown. Has anything happened like it before? Well, of course, as Christians, we believe that something far greater than that has happened, compared with which that is nothing. I have power to take it up again, that there was a countdown, so to speak, in that grave on the first Easter morning when Jesus, of his own will, of his own sovereign purpose, chose to lay aside the body of death, to break through the bands of death, and to come out into a new resurrected life. Nobody has done that before. Nobody has done it since. No countdown like that. No power like that. So Jesus finishes this picture of the Good Shepherd, not by pointing to his gentleness, but by pointing to his universal power, that he alone can carry out such a program to win the other sheep throughout the world. Let's pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and the love of God that cares for everyone who belongs to him, and the power of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.